less than beloved followers of Jesus. You are the hearts, minds, hands, feet, body of Christ. Thank you for inviting us to come and worship with you. It's been a long time since I've been in this place and worshiped with you, but it is a joy and an honor and a delight to be with you again. Thanks, Amy, for inviting me. It is on this Anabaptist World Fellowship Sunday, also approximately the 501st anniversary of the originating baptism that started this whole movement, or regenerated it into a new movement 501 years ago in January 1525. So we join the global Anabaptist community today, listening to Jesus' parable again around the world. Now, Pastor Amy has been leading you in this very important series. And so this theme is not precisely on that, but I think you will see themes and connections that it's very much a part of that same theme about Christian nationalism. And apology, I don't like apologizing, sir, but I have long been struggling with voice and had one voice procedure. And I've already talked a lot this morning, so I need to be a little careful with my voice and will drink water occasionally. In today's gospel, Jesus promises, do this and you will live. And Jesus commands, go and do likewise. Words of Jesus that actually bracket this very familiar and very formative parable that we heard Tony read again a few moments ago. Words of Jesus, well, let me give a little bit of gospel context. I like context because nothing stands alone. So a gospel context, Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem at this time, the city whose name means peace, shalom, in Hebrew, salam, in Arabic. And it's a very long and important journey to Jerusalem. It takes up almost half of Luke's gospel. And Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It's a journey that culminates there with tearful lament. If only you knew the things that make for peace, but you hide your eyes from true peace. From our vantage point, 2,000 years later, we know the ultimate, what happened in Jerusalem, a crucifixion. Jesus became the ultimate sacrificial victim of imperial violence. So with this very brief context, that's where this parable for Jesus' teaching comes today. On Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, a lawyer approaches Jesus. Why? To test Jesus. So we already get some clues. The Greek word for test indicates an underlying hostility, as Mennonite biblical scholar Mary Schutz explains in her Believer's Church Bible commentary on Luke. Evangelical doctrine projects eternal life. What does it mean? The lawyer asked the test question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Evangelical doctrine sort of projects that into an afterlife and where it's taking us. But Jesus refocuses that picture and reframes the narrative to the lawyer about who he is now and what is required. So he asks the lawyer, well, what is the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer rightly replies, Love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and love neighbor as self. Now, another context, just prior to this parable, Jesus had extended that love command to include enemies. Here, Jesus affirms the lawyer and simply says, "You're right. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer isn't satisfied with affirmation. He's not done testing Jesus. Why? Wanting to justify himself. He asks another question. "Well, who is my neighbor?" Now, Jesus is not trapped by the lawyer's testing or self-justification questions. And Jesus tells a parable, as Jesus likes to do, that calls us into a much deeper reflection and awareness. A parable set in a hostile environment. One person encountering violent physical hostility, another person facing oppressive social discrimination. A traveler on a road, we know it well, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, is accosted by thugs, beaten, stripped, and left for dead. Soon a priest walks by, turns his eyes, goes around the other side, and hurries on. Then a Levite does the same, averting eyes, hurrying down the road. Devout, religious people, averting their eyes and skirting the scene. Then a Samaritan, you know, an immigrant, passes by. A Samaritan toward whom devout religious people direct hostility. Seeing a badly wounded person near death, lying by the road, the Samaritan has compassion on the one injured by thugs. He hurries over, leans down, cleans the wounds with disinfecting wine, and bathes wounds with healing oil. And then places the wounded one on his donkey, takes him on down the road to an inn, takes care of him. The next morning, he gives money to the innkeeper, said, "Take care of him. I will return and repay all that it costs." And Jesus asked the lawyer two questions. "What do you think? Which one was neighbor to the one who was beaten and harmed?" Classic Jesus, asking questions, telling stories, offering affirmation, calling for passionate living. And the lawyer stammers, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus simply concludes with this call, "Go and do likewise." There's the story. Mercy, compassion so abundant that it embodies God's blessing, God's favor. That's God's mercy. Jesus refuses to give the kinds of concrete answers that good, devout people can weaponize. He forces them to think, to ponder, to listen, to go inside themselves. What are we called to? How are we doing? Yet so far, all of this is a sort of straightforward, personal reading of the gospel. Yes, the personal is very important. It is essential, in fact, for each one of us. But the parable holds a deeper meaning, a systemic, structural meaning. Jesus references a Samaritan because they were marginal outcasts. Jesus' parable reeks with this behind, underlying it is this systemic discrimination, oppression, injustice that enables power and privilege to justify thuggish brutality. Or averting our eyes and hurrying on. It's not my problem. I don't want to get involved. I couldn't do anything anyway. In the late 1970s, Marg and I lived in Philadelphia with a community, and we're in MCC, the Knight Central Committee, VS. And we worked for several years in the late 70s with Ron Sider building what became later Evangelicals for Social Action. One of the, we were creating what became ESA, was then Discipleship Workshops focused on justice. And in our workshops, one of the stories we often told was about a village along the river. Villagers began to see dead people, injured people floating down the river. And they had compassion and mercy and began pulling out bodies and taking care of them and burying dead bodies. One day, a stranger entered the village and was awed by their compassion. But the stranger was also puzzled and finally asked a probing question, saying, "Where are all these dead and wounded people coming from? What is happening upstream inflicting such horrific harm? What must we do in addition to pulling wounded bodies out of the river? Does Jesus not compel us to ask deep, probing, systemic, and structural questions? There's always more than one layer to Jesus' parable. Growing up or early in ministry, we heard parables talked about as a single moral principle. There's lots more than that going on in parables if we listen and probe carefully. I conclude with sharing encounters with people embodying God's mercy. People who care for wounded people with compassion, conscience, courage. People who confront systemic oppression and structural injustice by asking, who is doing the wounding? Who is being wounded? What systems, structures, psyches, pathology perpetuate this wounding harm to God's people? Wounders and wounded are people created in God's image. Wounders violate God's image, not only in the wounded, but in themselves. This week, I've been communicating with our CPT Iraqi Kurdistan team, as I had shared in the earlier session. CPT, Community Peacemaker Teams, was founded 40 years ago this year by Mennonites and then others. It is now an international interfaith human rights group. In addition to all that goes on in the team in the Kurdistan region of Iraq, northern Iraq, as I shared over there, we pay close attention to adjacent countries, Syria on the west, Turkey on the north, Iran on the east, as well as in northern Iraq. War and political oppression there impacts what's happening in Iraq, in part because it is a large Kurdish area, and there are some 40 million Kurds living in that four-nation region. Especially, we pay attention where people, Kurds, we know have connections to people in those other regions. Right now, that's especially in Iran and in Syria. In the Syrian government is invading the Kurdish region of northeastern Syria now and committing genocide. So people, again, are being displaced and fleeing and being killed and harmed. So Kurds there put out a call for others to come and be in solidarity with them at this time. And last Monday, my Kurdish teammate, Cameron, went across the border and into Qamishl, which is the Kurdish regional capital, essentially, in northeastern Syria, with others to help Kurds there that have been displaced and fleeing there through this week. So we've been communicating all week about that. I just received an audio message from Cameron this morning as he is returning home today, and some pictures through the week. More reports will be coming out on that. But their call was that our people are being wounded and worse. Come stand in solidarity with us. Come and be with us. It's not that we can come in and change the situation or take care of it. It's so that they are not abandoned by the world. And so they're able to be with people and to report stories as they have on social media all week and will be soon in further reports. Words, an understanding, a way of seeing what's happening that we will not get in Western social media. The first time I was in the Kurdistan region of Iraq was in September, October 2014. The militant ISIS group had just taken over Mosul, Iraq's second largest city, and about a third of the Iraqi territory, displacing and harming hundreds of thousands of people. A teammate and I joined Bahar, a human rights leader in Kurdistan, and her team, and went to these regions where thousands and thousands and thousands of people were fleeing across into the Kurdish region of Iraq, who had been displaced and fled for their life. We were documenting with them women and girls missing from families, in that we were in one refugee camp with 55,000 people, another with 15,000. Every abandoned building in every village and city was filled with fleeing people at that time. And we were being with them and documenting what has happened. That's a much bigger and longer story that I can tell. The story I want to finish with here is that during that time, in Soleimani, where the CPT team lives in Kurdistan, there is a small monastery, an Assyrian Christian monastery, Dar Salam al-Adra, which means Virgin Mary Monastery, and it's connected to two small Assyrian monasteries in Syria. It's in one of the oldest buildings in Old City Soleimani, and it was overflowing with hundreds of fleeing people who lived in every nook and cranny and room and in the courtyard of this little monastery. This monastery is my spiritual home when I'm in Iraq, and where I worship, as I did last October, November, when I was there again. Everyone who came to the monastery fleeing for their lives, seeking shelter, was welcomed. Every room was filled with traumatized families who fled, leaving everything behind. Even the church sanctuary was partitioned off with curtains, hanging blankets, really, to provide a little bit of privacy for various families. And a very small space about this size was preserved for worship. Father Jens, the priest, and Sister Frederica, the two monks that lived there, sat on the floor, surrounded by children, and there were a few chairs there the rest of it for worship. And they led worship with all of these family sounds going on just behind blankets all around during this worship service. In the courtyard outside were people busy making meals for food, preparing food for everyone, washing clothes by hands, doing everything that needed done to take care of injured people and displaced people there. Doing whatever was needed to be in solidarity with and to care for one another. No averting eyes or skirting wounded people or hurrying on with life. Thuggish, lawless, oppressive violence of ruling regimes is not by accident. It is cruelty by design, denying God's image in God's people. And it does not just happen over there in those countries. A violent regime is unleashing terror on our streets, schools, sanctuaries, workplaces, businesses, hospitals, anywhere and everywhere. I have encountered it so many places in the world and here at home. Are we the wounded, the wounders, or with the wounded? DEI, what does that stand for?
Diversity, equity, inclusion.
Diversity, equity, inclusion has become deny, erase, incarcerate. The very undoing of what it means to be human and created in God's image. Jesus and the Samaritan are clear about the choice we are to make. In Jesus' parable, there are two ways we are confronted with this question. Do we side with lawless thugs, beating, arresting, disappearing people? Or are we with terrorized, wounded people, caring for them at all costs? Are we averting our eyes and hurrying away for whatever reason? Or are our hearts moved with compassion and responding in mercy? On the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus clearly tells us, do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. That does not mean that you'll be alive and okay. It means that we have the life God has given us. The prophet Micah summed it up so beautifully. God has told you what is good and required from you. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.